1 Samuel chapter 1 in our study, and we are in verses 12 to 20. And have you been watching the stock market these last few days? Anybody? According to data going on in the United States, over 50% of Americans are involved in the stock markets, and there's more of a investing nation in the market than ever before in American history. And so that means there's more people watching what's going on. And if you've been watching, you've got a dull headache to see the roller coaster ride of the market of late. And just the other day, the market closed at, I believe it was the eighth or fifth, maybe, lowest closeout time of a long time, of many, many years, if not decades. And so there's a lot of things going on. And all that news is being analyzed right now. And people are wondering why. And hey, tonight before I came here, I zipped over to the international news, and the London market is in great peril. The euro dollar has reached an all-time low, and people are panicking. The bank in Frankfurt, they have all their analysts out there, and they're trying to figure out what in the world's going on. The Tokyo, and everything's all messed up. And they're all citing that it's Middle East tensions. And yet the analysts this evening are saying, no, really it's not. And we're kind of befuddled about what's happening. We're pretty confused. The bottom seems to be just dropping. And so there's everybody, you know, getting together, and what should we do? And some of the analysts are saying, you know, it's time to cut your losses. And some of the analysts are saying, just hang on, ride it out. Totally conflicting views, which whenever that happens on the great professional levels as those are, you know that nobody knows what's happening. They just don't know. And I really appreciated the Lord affecting the stock market today in light of our message tonight, because the title of the message was really a title that I had before the market crashed or was doing terribly and is doing terribly. And that is life when the bottom drops out. And you might be saying, oh, Jack, you know, the bottom's dropped out. No, it hasn't. No, the bottom hasn't dropped out. First of all, I'm assuming tonight that you're a Christian, that you're a believer. And the fact of the matter is, the bottom will not drop out for the believer. You may feel like it's dropping out. You may think that it's dropping out. You may even tell others that it's dropping out from beneath you. But the fact of the matter is, for the believer, the bottom never drops out. For underneath us, always, is the everlasting arms of Jesus. He's always there. He's always with us. As we look tonight to the events in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are really going to be seeing and analyzing the life of Hannah. And so we're going to look at her life together. And before we do that, in our last study together, we were reminded that this book, 1 Samuel, is written at a very, very wonderful time. And what it covers a very critical time of Israel. That the period of the judges of Israel was about to come to an end. And of course, Samuel was the last judge of Israel. But we saw last time also that Samuel is the first of the prophets. And God had determined that Samuel would in fact be a prophet in Israel. And we made mention to you that Samuel, in Bible study circles, has this unofficial title of being a kingmaker. God uses Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. And then later, God uses Samuel yet again to anoint David as king. And so it's a very, very wonderful book, and it covers a great plethora or a great broad view of many different personalities. We're going to study some wild characters. We're going to study some tremendous events. I mean, there's some events in this book that, you know, we're going to stand up and say, yes, yes, go, go, you know, fight. And we're going to, you know, shout and holler when David drops Goliath. It's going to be great. But then there are horrible situations where David ought to do something against his rebellious son. David, come on, discipline that boy. And what are you doing? And he doesn't come through for us as though we'd want him to come through. And we're sometimes disappointed. And then there's battles where, you know, there's no doubt Israel's going to win, and they don't win. And then there's times when God is consulted and all goes well. And then just when you think Israel's got it down, they get their eyes off of God and there's a great mess. We're going to enjoy this book in light of great worship services, and some great characters of the Bible will be introduced to us. But I have to tell you, just on the outset, this precious woman, Hannah. If you and I were together last time, we studied this. And this one thing was that Hannah, verse 2, you can look at it with me in your Bibles. Verse 2, it says there, and he, that is Hannah's husband, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and Peninnah the other. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. She had no children. And we saw last time that Elkanah loved Hannah. And it's assumed that, like in any Jewish man and family, they want not only children, they want a male. It's a very honorable thing to have a male child. And it appears that Hannah, being the one that Elkanah was married to first, was unable to produce children. And so probably in a lack of faith on Elkanah's side, he took this other woman, and which is not uncommon in the Bible, though it's not God's decree, and she bore him children. She bore him sons. And so we saw the very bitter situation that was going on. This woman mocked Hannah. You know, and I don't know what she said. None of us, you know, really knows what she said to Hannah, but they would go up to worship. It's as though they're driving to church. They were going up to worship, and she would poke fun at Hannah. You know, hey, Hannah, you know, what are you going to do? Go pray and ask God again to bless your womb? Hey, Hannah, I know that he loves you, but after all, I'm the one producing. And it vexed Hannah's heart. And it was a horrible situation, a very emotional situation, no doubt about it. And in our study, we remember that Hannah's name is, the very name Hannah is rooted in grace. Her name means, whose name means special or chosen or favored by God or graced by God. And here she grew up with that name, and she had to doubt in her emotions, am I really graced by God? Yes, she had a husband that loved her. In fact, he said, Hannah, cheer up, sweetheart. Aren't I better to you than 10 boys? And that's a nice thing to say, but it didn't take away her biological and maternal time clock, did it? She wanted a child. And we see in our study tonight that she specifically wanted a son. The grace of God, her name was given. And I wonder if sometimes, listen ladies, listen guys, I wonder if sometimes she thought if that wasn't some sort of a mean cosmic joke. My name, graced by God. And yet when I look around in my life, I see things the opposite. It seems to me that if I look around at my life, the bottom's dropped out of it. And yet the pitiful thing about that is I still have life. Have you ever been in the place where life is so pressing and so difficult that, like Paul, like Elijah, you despair and despise even life? Now, maybe in this room, there's few people that have gone to that depth. Personally, and I say this vulnerably, as a young child, I say as a teen, I should say, I remember being 15 years of age and not fitting in at all. I had more zits than the moon had craters. And in my school, in fact, all through school, wearing Penny's Towncraft t-shirts were the hot deal. Beautiful, white, with 501 button-down Levi's and Converse high-top tennis shoes. The tennis shoes I could wear. The Levi's I could wear. But I could never wear a t-shirt because I had such severe acne that it would just be horrible. And my face, I would often hide my face. And I had horrific curly hair. I had straight hair, and then I went out for football, got my hair shaved down to the skin. You know that, guys? And for some reason, of all times in the 70s, my hair came in curly. And I mean curly. And my sister used to straighten my hair. Listen, for a hunky white man like me, curly was not cool. And I would be made fun of. And I looked like a zit machine. And I stuttered horribly. And the only comfort that I could find was in lifting weights and hurting people in sports. My pain was so pent up, my anger, at what? I don't know. Maybe life, you know? I enjoyed hurting people. Our high school football line averaged 260. Three of those guys went on to play pro football. And I was a little guy. I didn't play the line, but I played a fullback and linebacker. And I was one of the smallest guys on our team, but I used to hurt people. Why? Because I was good? No. Because I had so much rage built up inside of me. And I tell you, I remember being so disgusted with life that, and not knowing Jesus Christ at all, not even owning a Bible, I remember not even wanting to live anymore. And for me, emotionally, the bottom had dropped out. No, I wasn't doing drugs. I wasn't drinking. I did none of that when I was young. Like, no, none of that. My emotions had gotten the best of me, and I was crushed. And I look at young people today in my heart. I tell you, I love them. I just love them. I don't know. Maybe that's why God has me speaking at so many youth camps and retreats. I don't know. But I love them. I want to take them all home with me. Not that that would be better for them, but it might be better for me. And I think of Hannah. In her emotions, the bottom may have felt like it had fallen out. Hannah had been in pain. For the Bible says in 1 Samuel 1, 4 through 5, it says, "For the Lord had closed her womb." If that was an insult upon injury, it's that the Lord had closed her womb. There wasn't anything wrong with Elkanah. It was Hannah. And there really wasn't anything wrong with Hannah. It's that God had closed her womb and she was unable to bear children. And I don't know how that would sit with you. Did she know that? Did God somehow speak that to her? I don't know. Probably not, but I'm guessing. But in her pain, Hannah practiced obedience. Jot that down if you would. In her pain, Hannah practiced obedience. Usually in our lives, we become very disobedient toward God because we have pain. God, I have pain. I'll show you. Now, we would never say it like this, but this is what we act out. God, I'm in pain, and you haven't done anything about it, so I'm going to be disobedient. Have you ever seen that happen in maybe your friend's life or maybe in your life, where things didn't go right? And so in pain, disappointment, we somehow think we're going to afflict God by being rebellious. Isn't that stupid? But yet, this is the mentality of the human spirit, when emotions are in control. In her sorrow, though, Hannah worshiped. In her pain, she was obedient. In her sorrow, she worshiped. And last time together, we saw where it said in verse 10, "And she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." You ever been there? And she made a vow. And she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. In other words, she's saying, God, in the midst of my wretched soul, in my tears that seem to be like a fountain that just turn on, God, for me to have a child, to take away my reproach and to allow me to be a mother, even if it be, God, gladly, that I dedicate this child to you, I will give him back to you. And no razor shall come to his head. That is, he'll be a Nazarite. He'll be a hippie all the days of his life, dedicated to God. He's yours, Lord. And she prays specifically, God, give me a son. Well, God had a plan long before she ever prayed that prayer. But listen, and we'll be into our study. Listen, the very situations of her life, God engineered to bring that woman to pray a prayer. The very situations of her life, God was in business engineering to bring her to that prayer. And it's amazing to me that in every one of our lives, there are things going on in our lives, and God is waiting to hear a prayer of specifics from us. And you might say, well, Jack, if I learn the prayer of specifics in the situation of my life, will the pain go away? I don't know, maybe. It seems to here. But more than the pain going away is God and his infinite wisdom, which I'm not always fond of, him bringing about a work that is of eternal consequences. God works character into our lives. I just don't get it. Why doesn't God just kill us the moment we become Christians so we can go home and enjoy eternity with him? Or if it's a character thing, Lord, why don't you deal with my... Just give me a great character after I'm in heaven. Why do I have to go through trials and tribulations now? But he has not once listened to me about this, so... We pick up in verse 12 tonight, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth, Eli being the priest. Now Hannah had spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli, thought she was drunk, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Life, when the bottom drops out, the first thing that I want you to consider in our study in verses 12 to 15 regarding life and when the bottom drops out is how often when this happens, it magnifies our frailty. And I want to teach tonight having Hannah as an opposite of what might go on in our lives. We're going to use Hannah as an example of what to do. Often, when we feel that the bottom has dropped out of our lives, it magnifies our frailty. There is not one person in this sanctuary who is not keenly aware of your own frailty. So deep does this awareness and pain run in some of our lives that we go to great lengths to hide our frailty. We will avoid almost anything to expose our frailty. It's the way of the world. Many people will say, you Christians, you have your crutch, this Jesus, this crutch of yours. The reason why, and I'm not ashamed to say it, the reason why Jesus is our crutch is because we have come to grips with our frailty. Does that offend you? I am frail. I tell you, somebody who thinks they got the world by the tail, you know, you see a lot of yuppies, they're running around today. In fact, do they even call them yuppies anymore? They don't, do they? They just call them millionaires, you know. We just have a bunch of them running around. These young punks, they don't know what to do with their money. They're so young, too smart and too rich for their age, running around. And they think they're it, you know, that's it. And until you know, they often, this is a real problem, they get married. And you got a male yuppie and a female yuppie, and they come together and they want to have guppies or whatever they have. And they can't get pregnant. This is a real problem in America. This is one of the expensive prices of prosperity and hard work. They work so hard and they've got such stressful jobs that many have become impotent in their ability to reproduce. And it is a syndrome in yuppiedom that they cannot produce. It's a real medical problem. And the cure is you need to get a less stressful job. You need to take a break, take it easy, and back off. They tell us, physicians do, that the pressure upon these performers is so great that they often suffer and break down and, quote, their kingdom falls from within. They break down. Frailty. The bottom drops out when we get our eyes off of God and our frailty is magnified and we're overwhelmed. And you might say, Jack, you're kind of bordering on the bit of psychology here. You know what? Maybe I am. I don't believe in psychology. I believe in Jesus Christ converting a soul, body, soul, and spirit. Not only the spirit, not only the body, but the psuche, the psyche of a man. But the fact remains that you and I are keenly aware of our frailty. Now, what do we learn from this? We see, first of all, is that we can be deceived by our feelings, and they'll render us helpless or in a state of helplessness when we allow our frailty to consume us. We get our eyes off of God, and then we realize, oh, my goodness, I can't handle this any further. Hannah didn't do that. She wept and cried out to God. And listen, so often our emotions, our feelings deceive us, and we get overwhelmed with a sense of helplessness. And I want to ask you, and I'm going to ask you a lot tonight, do you ever feel helpless? And that helpless feeling also can be felt as hopelessness or loneliness, a great pressure of isolation. We get overwhelmed with our frailty, and so we begin to sense a great and deep helplessness. Look at Hannah's example. It says, and it happened as she continued praying before God. I don't know if you're going to like it or not. It doesn't matter. I don't know if I do either, but it's a fact. Listen, she continued praying. And you say, Jack, don't tell me to keep praying about the situation that I'm dealing with. Listen, friend, you may be like the 49ers. I don't mean the football team. I mean the 1849ers. Many of them worked and searched for a vein of gold, picking up a little dust here and there and a couple of nuggets along the way, but quit one inch away from the greatest, most colossal vein ever discovered on earth. And the man, by the way, who had that stake, quit one inch away, sold it for a couple of bucks, and the next guy took it, took his pick and struck it, and it hit the greatest vein ever exposed in the earth. Quitting a moment too soon. We so often go to prayer, and if God doesn't hear our prayer, and maybe we'll even pray two times about it, and we'll give up on it. Well, that's a sad thing. We are byproducts of our culture. Give it to me and give it to me now. We are the instant generation. I want it now. I want it fast. And I want it fresh. And I want it ready. And it's, you know, next thing we're going to want is somebody to eat it for us. And Hannah's example is that, look, it says, and it happened as she continued praying, verse 12, before the Lord. I love this. I have this highlighted. Happened and continued. You can't separate the two. What happened? What happened? I want to ask that question. Well, the whole rest of the book happened. What happened? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. On and on it goes. All from the prayer of a woman. She continued praying in her grief, in her bitterness of soul. She's praying. And she stayed at it, by the way. She continued. She stayed at praying. Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, I don't know if we believe this verse. What do you mean? I mean, I don't know if we believe it. I find that highly offensive. I believe everything in the Bible. Well, then why don't we act like it then? How long have you been praying for something? Is there something in your life that you've been praying years for? I hear about women. I hear about men who have been praying for the conversion of their wife or their husband 10, 12, 15, 25 years. And then he comes to Christ or she comes to Christ. I just wonder what would happen if they'd give up or if they would have given up. Jesus said, ask. See, this is how we go. Jesus says, ask and it will be given. That's as far as we read. Lord, I want. Golly, it's been like 30 seconds. I don't have it yet. Well, if you keep reading, he says, seek. That now means to get your, you know, Sherlock Holmes magnifying glass out and start pursuing. Seek. Hunt. Search out. Then he says, knock. And what's implied, if you read that chapter 11 of Luke's gospel, it's knock, knock, and keep on knocking. It doesn't say, don't get me wrong, get a buttress and whack and whack until it comes down. He says, knock. Doesn't say slap. Doesn't say blow it up. He says, knock. I hear so many times, well, I prayed, and then look what the Lord did. He opened this door, and I'm sitting here listening to this story, and it's tough. I won't comment on these issues when someone says, well, I did this, and you can see it in their eyes. You can see like the whole, you can see what they wanted. It's there. You can see it right in their eyes. And I did this, and I did, and then you know what? And I went, and I pushed, and then I got a bunch of dynamite, and the door blew open. And I said, thank you, Lord, that was so great. God opened up such a beautiful door. And then, don't you think it's neat what the Lord's done? And I can't respond. I can't. I have to look at them and go, wow. And, you know, it's pathetic because sometimes they've got, you know, their hair is blown to bits. They look like they got gunpowder all over them. Their clothes are all blown up. And they're trying to convince me that God did it. And they look like a cartoon. I don't think God did it. Oh, you know, the Lord has called us to this or to that or the other. And well, how do you know? Got this burning in my bosom. You know, it's just, we really feel it's the right thing to do. I bet you Hannah sometimes felt like strangling Peniah. Peniah. Help me hang out these clothes to dry, will you? Huh. She prayed. Things happened. Prayer always invites, listen, the will of God into the situation that we're praying about. Prayer was never given to us, nor is it intended for us to get our way with God. Did you know that? If I just pray hard enough, I know this thing's going to happen. No, you shouldn't think like that. You should say, if I just keep at prayer, my will is going to be united with the perfect will of God. And the very thing I'm crying about may not be worth crying about, for crying out loud. As I pray, it may be that very thing that God brings my heart into alignment with His perfect will. My eyes will be opened and I will no longer want what I think I want. I will rejoice in what He has decreed for me. Father knows best, you know. Life, when the bottom drops out, verses 12 through 13, blinds us to our own effectiveness. Listen, when we get our eyes off of God, we're no longer effective. When we get our eyes off of God, we become helpless. When we get our eyes off of God, we lose our effectiveness. Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved. You understand that, right? But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So she's like this. Everybody with me? She's... So Eli, being the sensitive man of God that he is, filled with discernment, says, hey, woman, why don't you go be drunk somewhere else? Gee whiz. This woman is precious. You know, she had not lost her effectiveness. She didn't let her emotions rule her. She's not only quiet, she is silent. And she's praying. If you know anything about the precious Jewish commitment to their relationship with God, and I love it. They give all. They really do. And sometimes people think it's theatrical. It's just that you don't understand. You see those guys at the Wailing Wall where they're praying, and you'll see the Hasidic Jews, the guys with the funny hats with the curls, and you see all kinds. You see Jewish businessmen there at the wall. You see soldiers at the wall. It's awesome. I love the fact, by the way, there are prayers for you and for this church in that wall. And when you stand there next to those guys, and we've stood there next to those guys, and you ask them, when they're done praying, why are you moving like this? You ever seen them move like that? You know what I'm talking about? Many of them. You ever flown on a flight that's heading to Europe and you have a Jewish guy on the plane? It is absolutely spectacular. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be experiencing rough turbulence here in a moment. Please put your seatbelt on. And it doesn't matter. Oh, it's time to pray. And up stands the Jew. It is great. The plane's bouncing all over God's creation, and there he is in the back, just hanging on, and he's praying. And he's got a compass, and he's leaning towards Drew, he's looking towards Drew, and even at the wall, man, they're praying and they're moving. He says, why are you doing that? He says, well, you know, there's no other, God hears my prayer, he knows my heart, and he knows everything about me, but there's no way that I can articulate to God that I love him with my strength unless I put my body into that activity. And so I move like this. I tell you, some of them just kind of move like this, and some of them look like Michael Jackson doing a break dance. I mean, they get down. And it's between them and God, and it's very cool. That's very cool. Pouring out their heart to God. Hannah is pouring her heart out to God. She's a great example of effectiveness. In the midst of the apparent bottom dropping out of her life, she's there at the end of the rope, so to speak. She's brokenhearted, her guts are wrenched, and she's teaching us how we ought to be in times of difficulty. Hannah spoke in her heart. Her lips were moving. That was her very natural reaction, oh God, and her lips are moving. And the physical. Is she loving God with all of her heart, soul, strength, and mind? Absolutely she is. And this is what we learn from her. She's praying. Jeremiah 29:10 tells us, for I know, or 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you have searched for me with all of your heart. Isn't that awesome? She kept praying. She's pouring her heart out. She's silent in her heart, but her lips are moving. And God alone understands what's going on. She refuses to succumb to frailty, mocked, ridiculed, unproductive. She hangs in there in the midst of what apparent bottom dropping out. Verses 14 and 15, we see here that these emotions can often overpower us for defeat. And so many Christians, if not all of us, from time to time, to some degree or another, suffer from spiritual defeat. Verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. There is no way on God's green earth that you or I will ever be defeated if we are pouring out our heart unto God. He will not allow it. Did you hear that? If we go to Him and pray, God, will you please hear my cry? And Lord, bring my prayer in line with you. If I pray anything at this hour that is not in accordance with your perfect will, Lord, strike it from your record. Take it away from your ears. But Lord, as I begin to pray right now, lead me in your spirit as I pray. God, may the words that fall from my mouth be the words that you want to hear. Lord, please program me now to pray effectively to you. And you know, Jesus taught us that. Jesus in John 15:7 says, if my word, the Bible, abides in you, you can pray what you wish and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. Some of you are saying, what? Where's that verse? Yeah, it's John 15:7. Jesus says, put my word in your life and then go pray. Go pray the Bible. You want answered prayer? Pray the Bible. See, we don't often get answered prayers because we're praying our will. We would never say that. I saw a very famous televangelist on a certain television program. And he said this. He said, in fact, I have it on audio cassette. He said, I will never pray God's will be done. That's weak. He said, I will pray my will be done. And I thought, God, please, don't blow up my TV set. I was just joking when I turned on that channel. I was just surfing by and I heard this. You know, you expect lightning to come down. No. That's blasphemous. You see, our emotions overpower us in our frailty and we are so often carted off to defeat. So many times we're defeated. And we walk around in this state of being defeated. Eli looks at her and he considers her to be a drunk. She responds by saying, listen, that's not the case. I'm a woman sorrowful of heart. The second point that we see this evening is this. Life, when the bottom seems to drop out, often creates a critical eye within us. We get a critical eye. This is a plague of many people, both in and out of the church. Sadly, I say this with a lot of emotion and a lot of concern. It is my personal belief that if the church that is wayward tonight because they've been hurt by ministries or hurt by other Christians, the church that is wayward tonight would come back home to the fold. Now, granted, they may have been wronged and may have been wronged terribly. That's no excuse for them to stay away from Jesus. They may not like the church, but remember, if that's you wayward, Jesus died for the church. You may not think much of it, but He thinks the world of it. You may not love the church. He loves it. My encouragement to you who, well, you're not even here. So who am I talking to? But if you get the tape and you're able to hear this, the greatest thing that you can do for Jesus is to go to a Bible-believing church and to put all your justifiable broken hearts and pains and off to the side and start getting involved for the name and glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, my friend, if you have a critical eye, and often when the bottom seems to drop out of our lives, we start to get a critical eye. Verse 16 and 17 says, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace." And I circled that in my Bible. "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." You see, her heart is clear. Her conscience is clear. "Eli, I know you're the priest, but you're wrong. Out of the absolute abundance of my heart, my complaint, my grief, I have been praying." And Eli, "I love God. I love the Lord. I'm praying. I'm seeking His face. I'm not drunk." And he says to her, "Go in peace." A person who has a critical eye can never go anywhere in peace. Again, your eye that you've developed. In fact, if somebody gave you that black eye, "You know, I had a pastor who just ate me alive," or "I had this elder, he came up and said," and I know, listen, every one of us have that story. Did you know that? You think you were alone in that? I am convinced now, I've been a Christian a long time, half my life. I'm convinced that God will see to it that every Christian will have a run-in with another Christian. Look, I'm not worried about running into Satan. He's got horns. He's ugly. You know, that's pretty discernible. Yikes! This is Satan. It's the Christian that gets me. It's the Christian. I have a great amount of power in your life. Did you know that? I can hurt you terribly. And the same back at me. You can hurt me terribly. Why? Because you're my sister. You're my brother. Where does the pain come from? James says, where does the wars and the fighting come from among you? Do they not come from among your desires to be something? Envy, jealousy, strife, division. That's what hurts. That's what hurts the church. So listen, every one of us have been hurt. If you haven't been hurt, cheer up. You will be hurt. And the cool thing is you can respond like Hannah. And you can say, "Listen, I've taken this thing that you've done in my life. I no longer hold it against you. I have taken my concern. And I've given it to the Lord. And I refuse to have a critical eye. I refuse. And it is my absolute heart's desire that you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, that you find that out. Because listen, I've been there, and one of the most liberating things is to let that critical heart go. Let that critical eye go away. It is so fun. You know what? I mean to tell you, it's the best. It is liberating. Hannah's such a great example. Often, though, when a critical eye is created in us and we let it be, we begin to justify our own position. We harden ourselves. Verse 16, she says, "For out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief have I spoken until now." This is beautiful. She's so humble. She doesn't come up to the priest and she says, "Hey, listen here, man, you know, If you had a spiritual backbone and any discernment from God, you would realize that I'm in a great, great, perilous emotional condition here, and I was crying out to God." She's not critical. She's humble. She's not justifying her position. She could have said, "You know, Eli, let me sit down. Let me tell you something. My name means grace. And let me tell you about your boss. Yahweh, God, who you work for. You want to know what's going on in my life? She never did that. She couldn't do that. What a great example. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter tells us, God resists the proud. You know what that word in the Greek means? He sticks out his chest. Can you imagine how big God's chest is? Did you see Al Gore last night stick his chest out at George Bush? I had to bite my lip to keep from laughing. Did you see that? And I got to tell you, can you imagine? It says that God resists the proud. It means that the proud, they stick their chest out. Come on, God. And it's like, God, get them. Come on, go. Come on, it's this attitude. The Bible says God resists the proud. You want to stick your chest out? God says, my chest is bigger than your chest. You want to fight? You'll win. My mom was a little tiny... Well, she was about 4'11". And pure Portuguese. And she spoke horrible English. But my brother and I used to get her so upset. And she'd come after us. And she'd be swinging at us, and we'd hold her forehead like this while she's swinging. Isn't that mean? And it was just the cutest thing, though. Now I say it's cute. But you know, we knew when we had pushed her too far, because having that Portuguese temper, she'd say, that's it. We knew we were in trouble when she was no longer resisting the palm of her hand. She's like this, you know. And as long as we had tension on the palm of her hand, we knew that we had her under control. But as soon as she relaxed, she did a 180-degree turn and took off toward the kitchen. And you could hear the kitchen drawers open. And out comes whatever she grabbed. And I have to tell you, my brother, we used to go out the bedroom windows. And it was like, oh, man, and we're laughing. And it's like, here she goes. But the thing is, as long as there was resistance, nothing was happening. Now, if we relaxed and said, come on, Mom. As soon as we relaxed, not her relaxing, that meant danger. But when we relaxed, and then we'd laugh and it was all cool. Peter tells us God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, ease and favor to the humble. Therefore, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Stop resisting. Don't justify your position. Hannah, give it up. And Hannah is such a great example of this. Number two, secondly, verse 17. Then Eli answers and said, go in peace. To attack the position of others is human. It's the way that we are. Because our very human nature finds faults with people. We look for failures to justify our own position. And we all know there's no scarcity of material on anyone. We can attack anyone and be accurate about it. Is it the right thing to do? No. He says, go in peace. What does she do? Well, okay, yeah, but I want to tell you a few more things, Eli. Oh, no, she goes in peace. Verse 17. Life, when the bottom drops out regarding this critical eye, often when that happens, and this is one of the notorious signs, is that we'll begin to build walls of defense. We'll begin to build a wall of defense. Why? Because we've been hurt. And the God of Israel, he says, grant you your petition, which you have asked of him. I have that marked. Which you have asked of him. I love it. Ask of him, my friend. Go to God. If you do not go to God with your petitions, with your prayers, with whatever concerns you, if you have a life that you feel the bottom is dropping out, one of the great things that you can destroy your life about is to start building walls of defense, emotional walls. It's easier to take down the Berlin Wall than to take down an emotional wall of a heart. And many homes are ruined or in a state of ruin right now because the wall is so high. She will never forgive him. He will never forgive her. And everything that they do in their relationship is always under a cloud of unforgiveness because a wall of defense has been built so high. And by building a wall, we say, I will never grant you the power to ever hurt me again. And listen, I know that feeling is justifiable in your heart, and you've got all the great and true reasons why you've built that wall. But haven't you realized the moment you built that wall, it cast a shadow in your own life? And no longer is the sun of righteousness shining in your life like he once did. Because he doesn't live like that. Jesus, when reviled, did not revile back. And somehow we think that we're doing God a favor by taking our friend or our foe through some kind of a boot camp for the rest of their life. That now we're somehow the Holy Spirit in their lives and we're going to set it straight for them. And we all justify it by having a wall built around our hearts. It's wrong. Ephesians 4:30 tells us, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. I'll put it this way. It means take the trash out. Just take it out and dump it at the curb. Hebrews 12:13 through 15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. That means living right, dedicated to God. Without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. And by this, many have become defiled. Wow. Third point, we'll run through them quickly, and we can. Verses 18 to 20. The first thing that we see here often when we sense that the bottom falls out is that we have a cynical heart and mind. Cynical, by the way, and cynicism says something like this. Everyone's against me. Everyone's against me. It says in verse 18, and she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate. She went and ate. Remember what time of the feasting and festival it was? They went up to feast. They went up to celebrate. Remember, her husband says, haven't you eaten, sweetheart? She can't even eat until now she's got it right with God. She's connected with the Lord. Maybe that's why I fight my weight. Maybe you do too. I love what Gail Irwin says. He thinks that when we get to heaven, we've done it all wrong. That God wanted us all to be fat. We've been resisting God. We should have eaten more. She says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate. And all the women said, well, all the men said, amen. Hallelujah. And her face was no longer sad. It's because she ate. She ate. The Bible tells us, I'll paraphrase it, what good is it if you have everything you like? Get your best meal out there on the table. What good is it, the Bible says, if you have a fantastic meal, but you're living in a contentious house? Solomon says, I'd rather live on top of the shack. More peaceful up there. What a great example. I love that when it says, and she said, let your maidservant find favor. She's not cynical. Ladies, could she have been cynical? Yeah. Secondly, cynicism says no one and nothing is real. Cynicism says this. Nobody's for real. Oh, I'd like you to meet this person or that person. I have to tell you, cynicism. This is cynicism when it says nothing or no one is real. A friend of mine said, hey, Jack, I want you to meet this girl. She's a good Christian girl. I want you to meet her. And I said, that's a joke. I was 20 years old, And my friend Rick says, I want you to meet this nice Christian girl. I've known her for a long time. I want you to meet her. She's right over there. I was at the beach, Orange Street, Newport Beach, and we're there, and there's this girl with her friend, and my friend Rick says, I want you to meet this girl. Good Christian girl. And I said, that's a joke. A good Christian girl. They don't exist, is what I told him. They don't exist. There are no Christian girls. Meet this Christian girl. I had no idea. I don't remember that day. I mean, I remember the day. I don't remember the date. But little did I know that in a matter of a couple of months, I was going to be proposing. And all the while, man, I'm fighting it and kicking it and thinking, there's no Christian girls. And then, you know, and in the midst of all, you know, the relationship coming together, I'm thinking, this can't work. Why? I was cynical. There were no Christian girls. I believed at that time God had called me to build a company and be rich. And a Christian, of course. But no women. There are none. And God had a plan. Cynical. Cynicism thinks like that. There's nobody. There's nothing. This is all, I'm going to take my Christianity. I'm going to live in my own house. I'm not going to go outside my door. I'm going to create my own little world. And that's a path of destruction. You know, as a Christian, you were made to live outside of your life. Cynicism. It says in verse 19, then they rose early in the morning. Oh, I love this. And worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And then finally, very quickly, verse 19, none. Cynicism often says, none are with me. But they worship together. They worship together. Cynicism says no one or nothing is for real. It also says that there's nobody with me. I'm all alone in this. Nobody understands my plight. Nobody is with me. But the Bible says, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. You know what that means. Okay. And the Lord remembered her. It doesn't mean the Lord forgot her. It's the Lord is honoring her. And verse 20 tells us that cynicism says and whispers and speaks to us depression. Be depressed. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 through 18, it says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That is, be in an attitude of prayer all the time. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And that means right now, the thing that you think is causing the bottom of your life to drop out, God says, this is my perfect will. And I'll end with this. Number one, what was Hannah's success? She called out to God and said, look on the affliction of your maidservant. So start crying out to God if you haven't. Quite frankly, those of us who have problems and have pursuits and things going on in life and need God's direction, you'll find here from 7 to 7:30 on Wednesday nights. If you can make it, some of you can't, but that, frankly, this place ought to be packed at 7 to 7:30 or else your life is perfect and there's nothing going on. Say, well, I can pray at home. Yes, you can. But you know what's wonderful? As you come at 7 o'clock and come into that prayer service every Wednesday before church begins, there's something about it. Look on my affliction. Pray for yourself. Number two, she says, God, remember me. That doesn't mean he forgot. It means, Lord, count how long I've gone through this. Consider the scale and the magnitude of my dilemma. Recognize and evaluate, oh God. Thirdly, do not forget your maidservant. That word means to keep at the forefront of your mind, oh God, to hold as a priority in my life. You ever pray like that? God, make me the object of your affection. Pray like that. And fourth and finally, she says, but give your maidservant a male child. And God did that very thing. God granted her, he appointed her, he gave her a son. What a wonderful woman. How much we can learn from her. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for Hannah. And Lord, I pray for all of us. We all unite together tonight and we ask, Lord, make us like Hannah. And oh God, just the excitement to think of a woman who prayed and longed and yearned so long for a child. And you were the one who had closed her womb. And you decided to open it. And when you did, a prophet was born. But Lord, help us not to forget that the very thing she cried for, that child, she was willing to give back to you within an instant. It's amazing to me that she never owned that child. She never had her fingerprints on that boy. He was all yours from start to finish. And so, Father, from this we pray that you would take the spirit that was in Hannah and cause it to be within us. Not only for Hannah to be, as it were, living in our heart by spirits, but Father, for every one of these characters in this tremendous book that brought you pleasure and glory. I pray, Lord, together with these your people, a bold prayer, that you would descend upon us a double portion of the anointings that were upon these great people of God. For these last days, for they are dark and wicked, and we need, Lord, all that you have for us. And Lord, we don't want to withhold or refrain your good hand. So, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be the object of your affection, that you would look upon us as a priority of your work. And we humbly pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.